Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. Going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. It's just really a jumping off point, but it's the thing that is guiding us through what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah. And Judah the father of Judah and his brothers.
Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram.
Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nahashon, and Nahashon the father of Salmon.
Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse.
And Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abiah, and Abiah the father of Asa.
Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah.
Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah.
And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah.
So I became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon.
After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor.
And Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliab.
And Eliab the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob.
Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah.
So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations.
All right. This is God's Word. We come to the Christmas season following this passage. This is a common passage we go to during the Christmas season. It's one of the ones that is almost always included in an Advent reading of some sort. But this passage is unusual because not only does it include women, it includes women we would not normally point to in our own family trees. These are women, other than Mary, they're mostly known for having pagan, sinful origin stories. And if you're going to take the unusual step of highlighting women, I certainly would not have picked these particular ladies. They would not have been my first choice. Because they're mostly remembered by their sin, and they're mostly remembered for being Gentiles. And this is especially puzzling when you realize that the target audience of Matthew was the Jews. Luke and John are both considered more Gentile-friendly Gospels, and yet Luke's genealogy doesn't include such shocking figures as we have here. And yet, when we think about that, one of the most important things that these women bring to our attention is how much grace plays a role in the lineage of Jesus. How much grace is part of the very fabric of who he is. And so, one of the most One of the things that we really need to think about and that we explored a little bit last time in the story of Tamar is this idea that they not only were pagan, but here's this, in Tamar we have this Canaanite woman who's mistreated by Judah and his sons, and in her day, when you think about it, her hope was to be successful as a wife and a mother. And if she didn't have that, she didn't have much hope for a future because she didn't have any kind of family that would have surrounded her or helped to support her as she grew older. And so she was married and had two husbands who had both died, and her chances of being able to be successfully married because of this were greatly diminished. She was tainted goods, and people probably began to think of her as cursed. And Judah was by custom supposed to give her his youngest son, and yet he had made plans to not do that. And so she was really kind of stuck, and Judah was intent on not seeing his youngest son given to Tamar. So Tamar devised a plan to pretend to be a temple prostitute. Judah fell for it, and she became pregnant. And Judah then calls for her death when he learns that she is pregnant, but she reveals that he's the father and he repents. And this incident may be highlighted because it could have been a catalyst in Judah becoming really a better leader among his brothers, which we see later, not that much later, as they go down into Egypt and they are confronted with the need to have one of their brothers left there, and Judah volunteers himself. When Benjamin is brought down, Judah volunteers to offer up his own sons as substitutes. And I mean, it's just a really changed guy that we see going down into Egypt. And perhaps this incident, this confrontation, this condemnation really is a catalyst in Judah repenting and becoming more of an upright and honest man. But in addition to that, this incident is certainly highlighted because Judah becomes the line through which Jesus comes. And when we look at this, we see that Tamar has twin sons, and it was through her son Perez which the line of Jesus is carried. And even in the details of Perez's birth, we see this picture which points us forward to Jesus, because Zerah, his brother, essentially puts out his hand first. The midwife ties a scarlet thread around his wrist, really marking him as the firstborn son. And then we see Perez break through, and then he is born preeminently before Perez. And the reason this is important is because this really points us to the two Adams. Zerah becomes like the first Adam, who really brought sin into the world. He comes in the sign of sin, which is the scarlet thread. The scarlet threads associated with sin offerings, often in Scripture, is applied to him. And so he bears sin, and then Perez breaks through as the second Adam, really the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one, and he becomes the one who begins this line that would lead to the line of Jesus. And so he is preeminent, and from him comes the preeminent Adam. And so Jesus is highlighted in this story, and Tamar is highlighted as a Gentile who is brought into the line of Jesus. And today we're going to continue our study of these women by looking at the second one, Rahab. We're going to stand again and read Joshua 2, verses 1 through 24. So please stand with me as we read this around again. Joshua 2, verses 1 through 24. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there.
It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel come here tonight to search out the land."
Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Be not the men who have come to you, who entered your house. They have come to search out all the land."
But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from."
And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them."
But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stacks of flax she had laid out on the roof.
So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate.
Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof.
And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you.
We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed."
As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man but you. The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath.
Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign
that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.
And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you."
Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall.
She said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go your own way."
Now the man had said to her, "This oath you made or swear will not be binding on us.
Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household.
If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them.
But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from you, which you have made us swear."
And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window.
They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them.
Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them.
They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
All right, this is God's word. So let's work our way through this passage as we really seek to understand what's going on and how this woman, Rahab, became a key person in the lineage of Jesus. What is Joshua doing here in chapter 2, verse 1? What's he doing?
He's sending men secretly, spies.
Yeah, he's sending spies out to go and spy out the land. Now, this is interesting because at this point in the narrative, God has not revealed to Joshua the way in which Jericho is going to be overthrown. That hasn't happened yet. He doesn't know how Jericho is going to be overthrown. It hasn't been revealed to him. Secondly, this method of going to spy out the land before the invasion begins is the same thing that Joshua had done 40 years earlier. So this is actually kind of redoing the very things that had happened under Moses are now happening under Joshua. He's sending spies in to spy out the land to basically see where things are in the land and how things are with the people. And so it tells us here that they came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab. Now, some people conjecture that, and there's a good reason to think of this, and I think you understand what I'm about to say here. They conjecture that this may have been a good place to go to gather information because Rahab's house may not have been just a normal house. She may have been a madam. So she may have been in charge of a household of women. So this idea is that this would have been a place for a lot of people to come to. It would have been like a modern day or a Western saloon in the Old West where people went to play, to gamble, to drink alcohol, to have something to eat, or to find a place to sleep. There were multiple things that could have been going on in this house. It would have made it a place of commerce, a place of discussion, a place where people could have picked up a lot of information. And that would have made, that makes sense out of why they would have gone to this place, that this would have been a good location for them to gather information. And so this would have been the kind of place where she would have probably served wine and food. It makes sense out of the fact that people didn't see specifically when they came or when they went because there was all kinds of people coming and going. So they wouldn't have necessarily known whether they were actually there or not. They just knew that they came there. They wouldn't have had the kind of information that if this had been just a single woman's house that two guys came to, there would have been a lot easier to track who came and went. But with a steady stream of people coming and going, it wouldn't have been that easy to track when they were there, when they were not, that kind of thing. And so this would have been a place that people like this would have gone, spies would have gone, to just listen to conversation and to try to gather information about the people, the land, and especially the city that they're in. This doesn't absolve Rahab of her sinful work, but it further implicates her in bringing others into the profession as well. It also makes more sense that she had a large prominent location in the wall of the city, because that wouldn't have just been given to anybody, but it would have been given to someone who had some reason to have that kind of a position or that kind of a location. So it would have, all of these things kind of go together and make sense out of the fact that this probably wasn't just a small house, but a house with multiple bedrooms, large eating areas, large gathering places, that kind of thing. So that's what would have probably constituted this house. And so what happens in verse 2?
The king of Jericho is notified that there are spies.
Yeah, he's told that they're spies. They've come to visit Rahab's establishment. Now, if Rahab was a business owner and this was a larger location frequented by many, it would make sense that someone would have noticed, hey, those people aren't normal, they're not regulars. Who are they? And may have tried to figure out who they were and may have said, hey, I think there's some Israelite spies there at Rahab's place. So notice the tone of the statement that the king makes in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Is he accusing Rahab of harboring spies or is he informing her of the spies? Yeah. So it's more like he's informing her. It's more like he's letting her know, hey, just so you know, we were told there were some spies that came into your establishment tonight. That also goes with this idea that maybe this was a larger place with multiple things going on, something that could have easily gone past her. The king understood that. He's letting her know, hey, just so you know, we're aware that this has happened. Again, in verses 3 through 5, they make more sense of Rahab as the owner of a larger establishment in the city with multiple rooms. The king here assumes the men have lodged there, and Rahab is unaware of their association. What had Rahab done with these two men? She had hidden them. And again, this points to the idea that this is a large enough establishment that she had places she could hide them. It wasn't a small, I've been to Israel and I've seen the average house from that period of time, and they're all pretty small dwellings. There's not a lot of room. There's not a lot of place to hide someone. It would be hard to hide someone in your house. But if you had a larger establishment, it would have provided more space, more reasons, more places that you could hide someone away. Now, what did she tell the king? This is found in verses 4 to 5. What did she tell the king?
That they had come to her, but she didn't know where they were from.
Okay. And then what'd she say about them?
They left. They went out the gate.
Yeah, they left. They went out. You don't know where they went. Don't know where they're from. Don't know where they went. And so pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Now, did Rahab tell the truth or a lie here? Was this a truth or a lie?
A lie.
A lie. And what had she actually done with the men according to verse 6? Yeah. So these guys were hidden on the roof. And this is one of those passages that actually until about 2 years ago, I would have been in a little bit different place than I am today. This is one of those passages where it seems like someone's doing something wrong in order to do something right. Is this an ends justifies the means situation? Rahab is lying when questioned by the king, and yet God seems to bless this deception. Now, we also have to consider the fact that these men were spying. I mean, think about it. The very act of spying carries with it the idea of deception. You're trying to pretend like you're part of the land so you can spy it out. So your very act of spying is a deceptive practice. And yet Moses and Joshua sent men to spy out the land. Was that evil? Was that sinful? And I think it's important to consider this specific type of situation. I am not proposing a blanket use of situational ethics, but I think we must consider the components of this specific type of given situation. And I think it's important for us as Christians, when we run into these things, to grapple with them and think about them. So I'm not saying that you have to come down the same place where I am, but I really want you to think about this because I think it's important in light of the kingdom of God and also in light of some of the things that we may be facing in the future here in our country. Albert Mohler did an interview with a professor, James Olson, from Texas A&M, and he's a Christian who was and has been a Christian all of his life, and he was, for the most of his life, he was a spy for the CIA. He now teaches spycraft at Texas A&M. He's written two books. One's called Fair Play, The Moral Dilemma of Spying, grappling with this very topic. And then he also has written a book called To Catch a Spy, The Art of Counterintelligence. And he asked the question, should we engage in spycraft or simply believe what our enemies in this world reveal about themselves? Should we trust that Russia is going to give us exactly what we need to know in order to know everything that's going on in their country? Should we trust that China is going to reveal everything to us that we need to know in order to feel safe and comfortable about Taiwan and that whole relationship with China? Are we supposed to trust that, you know, everything that Hamas is telling us is totally upright and we don't need to investigate any of it because they're going to tell us the truth? Well, the answer to all of those questions is obviously no. But then how do you get to the truth? Well, that's what espionage is for. That's what spycraft is about. It's about deception in order to get at what is the truth behind something so that you may defend what is good. That is really the situation that James Olson is pointing out, that he would actually point to things like what Rahab did here as proof that when the kingdom of good is against the kingdom of darkness, that it's right for those who are in the kingdom of what is good and right to do spycraft, to lie in order to gain information or protect people from death. So for instance, when Corrie ten Boom was in her home, in her room, which had a false room built into it, and she was hiding Jews, and there were actually Jews in the room when the Nazis came into her house and questioned her, she lied to the Nazis. She totally told them there was no Jews here, there was no one in this house, and yet she's lying. Was it better for her to lie or for her to give up the Jews so that they might suffer imprisonment and death? I would propose to you it was better for her to lie to the Nazis, who were on the side of evil and standing against God, in order to do what is right and good for the sake of the kingdom of God. To live to the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying you should do that all the time. Kids, you can't look at your parents and say, well, I'm just doing what's right for the kingdom of God, therefore I'm going to lie to you about whether my homework was done or not because I was serving God by handing out tracts or by studying my Bible so I can justify it. No, you can't do that. We're not talking about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light in that situation. You need to tell the truth. But in a situation where you're facing the kingdom of darkness, there comes a place and a time where it makes sense that God would bless the defense of life, the protection of life. And that's what Rahab is doing here. Keep in mind that the members of the kingdom of light owe nothing to the members of the kingdom of darkness. And in that situation, we owe nothing to them. We don't owe them anything. In a fallen world, this kind of situation where we have to choose between someone's life or lying is actually a very true reality. This indeed may be something that we may face someday. Yeah.
I was just thinking about the midwives in Egypt.
Yeah, the midwives in Egypt. Again, the same kind of thing. They lied to Pharaoh. They did not tell him the truth. They were protecting life. So I would say if a person's life is at stake, it's better to bear the sin of lying than to bear the sin of their death because you told the truth. If in a situation like this you could simply say nothing, then maybe that would be the better choice. If you're in a fight to save lives and do what's ultimately morally good and right, then consider who you're facing and do what is best for the kingdom of God. When Rebekah covered Jacob in skins and deceived her husband, that was a lie which was not justifiable, and that lie brought division to her family. Not only did it bring division to her family, she never saw Jacob again. So she suffered consequences because of the lie that she perpetuated with Jacob. It would have been far better for her to go and confront Isaac and say, look, this is what God said. You know God told me this. You know that this has all taken place. Why are you against God? That's what she should have done. But she didn't. Did God use it anyway? Yes. But God did these things in spite of her and not because of her. And so all of these things come about. There's a good time when we need to consider whether what we are doing is justified for the sake of the kingdom of God and the protection of life. And I think that that's something we all should think about and consider, because when we get in the situation, it's too late. We've got to think about what we're going to do in that situation before that time comes. So Rahab, however, avoided problems for her family. She avoided problems for the spies by telling the king a lie, which was very plausible, and was less of a sin than bringing death to the spies or possible death to her family. And so, what happened according to verse 7? Yeah. the men the king sent pursued the spies to the journey to the Jordan. Now Jericho is about 6 miles from the Jordan, so it would have made sense to try and capture them. It's also an area dotted with shrub growth and a lot of small desert ravines. So there is, like, when you look out across that kind of land, there is, like, all kinds of pockets and places where people can hide. So it's not something that you can just, it's not like an open desert where you can just see for miles everything flat. It's not like that. And so this is a place that was, would have been a lot of places to hide, a lot of things for men to look through. And so there would have been, it would have taken some time for them to search the area thoroughly. What does verse 8 tell us Rahab did? Yes. Yeah. She went up to the men on the roof, tells us in verse 8. And in verses 9 through 13, Rahab lays out her reasons for what she has done, and she makes a request to the men. So summarize for us what she says here. Spare me and my family.
Everyone's terrified.
Yeah, I mean, notice that everywhere that she mentions that it says Lord, it's all caps. That means she's saying Yahweh. She's making reference to the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham. So this is all in caps in every one of these places. She's using the term Yahweh. Anything else stand out to you?
She recognizes that Yahweh is God.
Yeah, she says he's the God of heaven and earth. And so then what, she wants grace for her family. And why does she want that?
She wants her family to be saved. She wants to be saved as well as her family.
Right, and she knows destruction's coming. She's certain of it. She doesn't have any question in her mind. It's not a matter of will it come, it's a matter of when will it come. So here we see Rahab revealing the true motivation for her help. She has come to believe Yahweh is the true God. She believed in Yahweh before the spies ever showed up. She'd come to trust in Yahweh as the true God prior to their arrival. And she does not try to justify herself or her actions. She doesn't say, well, I've been a good girl, I have. I've tried to do good things. She doesn't say anything like that. She's not justifying herself. She's come to believe in God. She wants to be rescued. She has been driven by faith to change sides. I mean, this is her hometown. She's grown up here. She now is siding with the enemy. She is a Canaanite siding with the Jews. And she is trusting in God, the God of Israel, to deliver her. And we see her faith in God affirmed in the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews 11, 30 to 31. If someone would read that when you get it. Hebrews 11, 30 to 31.
They had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies.
All right. So what happened to Jericho?
The walls fell down.
Walls fell down after they marched around 7 days. Now, what reason is given for Rahab not perishing?
Faith.
Her faith. And what are the people who perish called here? They're called disobedient. And what does that mean Rahab was in God's eyes? Obedient. Right. Now, what marked her obedience, which came from her faith? Yeah. So her action of welcoming the spies, of hospitality, was an outworking of her faith. She had faith, and that faith produced in her a hospitality for the Jewish spies, a protection for them. Turn to James 2, 22 to 25. James 2, 22 to 25.
You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, for he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?
All right. So what we see here is we see this woman whose faith in God came to her at some point when Israel was coming against the land. She trusted Yahweh. She wanted Yahweh to be her God. She opens her heart to Yahweh, and she the actions that flow out of a heart that's been converted. This is how we know she really met God, is she changed. She was a transformed person. She did something that she wouldn't have done before. She welcomed the spies of the Jewish nation. Now, this is interesting that she's listed in James, because James is a great book. John Calvin has said, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. Why does he say that? Because faith will produce works in us. It will always produce works in us. John MacArthur wrote a book several years ago called Faith Works. And in that book he says, works and faith are like two different sides of the same coin. You receive faith, but it will produce works in you. And this is what we see emphasized here. Abraham's faith was active, and it is right there along with his works. What does verse 22 tell us his works did to his faith? It completed his faith. He was justified by his works, but they completed his faith. In other words, faith is not, you can say you have faith, but until your life demonstrates that there's some kind of change that's happened in you, you can't really make the claim that you've met God. And when you meet God, your life is changed. It's really the God of the universe that we're talking about. It's not like just another person. It's God. The God who made us, the God who made everything that we see, who called it into existence out of nothing. That's who we're talking about. When you meet him, well, everything changes. And that's what we see here, is this is what is really emphasized about Abraham. His works completed his faith. They demonstrated that he had faith. Now, what was Abraham's righteousness based on? This is a really important distinction. What was his righteousness based on?
Believing God.
So his righteousness isn't based on his works. His works completed his faith, but his righteousness was because he believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. So his righteousness was from God apart from his works. His works was the outflowing of his faith. They're two different things. And then what was Abraham called? Friend of God. So James just can't leave us there with the, like, well, he did all these things. It was all rooted in the fact that there was a relationship with God in the heart of Abraham. Like, he really wanted to know God. And so his life was transformed, and his belief in God was counted to him as righteousness. Now, what we have laid out for us in James is a man who had faith in God, had a relationship with God. His life and actions bore testimony to that relationship with God. And what James is telling us is our faith will always produce a transformed life. There will always be a transformed life. As a matter of fact, if there's no transformed life, we could actually say there's no faith. Because it will change you. And works must follow faith. James then gives the example of Rahab. What was the works that she demonstrated?
She received the messengers.
Yep. And she sent them out another way. She protected them. She kept them from being killed. What drove her to receive the spies? Yeah. She believed in Yahweh was the true God of heaven and earth. Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to jump into verse 14 there. Rahab is a demonstration of the fact that faith produces works. She believed in Yahweh before the spies ever entered her house. That was already a done deal. It was a concluded event. Her works were an outworking of her faith. They show us that she was clearly a woman who believed in the God of Abraham. And as you turn to Joshua 2:14, look at the promise the spies give her. What do they promise her?
Their lives for hers.
Well, when Yahweh gives us the land, what? That's right. And so what is the condition for them to keep their promise? Yeah, as long as she doesn't tell anyone about her business, about their business. How did they get out of the city? Yep. Let them down by a rope from a window of her house built in the city wall. And what did she say to them as she was helping them to escape? Yeah. So go to the hills, hide in the hills. This is also has to do with geography. If you see where Jericho sets right at the base of a whole big decline down towards the Jordan Valley. And so it's really kind of right on the edge at the base of that decline area. And it's actually kind of an oasis. If you go there today, you see all kinds of palm trees around Jericho. It's a really beautiful little oasis in the middle of what seems like desert when you're driving down there. And as you get down there, you find that it's at this base of all of these hills. And she's saying, go to the hills. Well, the hills were to the west. So they were going away from the city, but in the wrong direction. But it would have also given them a really great vantage point to be able to see anyone coming in and out of the city. It would have had a really clear view. It was a really wise thing to do. Go hide in the hills. You're going to have a really good view of the city. You're going to see who's coming, who's going. You're going to know when these guys have all returned. And then you'll have safe passage to get back. And that's what they did. So they go and they hide in the hills. And they waited for the pursuers to return. What does verse 22 tell us the pursuers found? They found nothing. They found nothing. And what does verse 23 tell us the two men did after the pursuers returned to Jericho? They returned to Joshua. And what did they tell Joshua? Everything. What report did these two spies bring to Joshua? The people are scared. We're going to take this land. Doesn't that sound like the two spies 40 years earlier who came back? It's like the same thing is happening again, but we don't have the 10 spies who are standing out there going, oh, we'll never do it. We're all going to die. No, it's really remarkable. These two spies go and come back with the same kind of message to Joshua. Now, the word translated as melt or panic actually really means despair. So the idea here is the people are in despair because of the Israelites. They're despairing. They're like, they defeated Og. They defeated these other guys. This is not good. Those guys were really powerful. And so they're afraid of what God is going to do to them. If we would progress through Joshua, we would see how after this, God reveals his plan for conquering Jericho. And the truth of the matter is, Joshua would not have needed spies to go and spy out Jericho if he knew that they were just going to march around the city walls. I mean, let's face it. What kind of message is a spy going to bring back of the city walls? Oh, well, we found the walls are pretty solid, or there's a really weak spot over here, or... I mean, really, what are they going to say? They're not architects. They're spies. They're gathering information about the people, not about the structure of the walls. And so you look at this and you kind of go, okay. So you think about the spies. They're not going to bring back any kind of serious analysis of the strength of the walls. But God didn't reveal his plan for conquering Jericho until after Joshua sent the spies. So, why did God allow Joshua to send the spies? Because he had a Canaanite woman who had faith in him that he needed to save. That's why the spies went to Jericho. God was directing their path. He had to rescue a pagan and bring her into the line of his son. He had a prostitute in Jericho who had come to faith and needed to be rescued. He had a plan for this prostitute. She was going to have to marry Salmon and bear him a son named Boaz. We're going to learn more about Boaz next time. But Rahab was rescued from idolatry and prostitution and placed in the line of Jesus. And later we're going to see Jesus do a similar thing. If you turn to John 4, 3 through 7, I'll read the first verse here. He left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. Now this is an interesting verse because you're going to see if you look at any map that Samaria is not on the way to Galilee. If you're going from Jerusalem to Galilee, you're going out of your way to go to Samaria. Probably a good at least 10 miles, maybe 15 miles out of the way. It's like not convenient. Like why do you have to go to Samaria? Well, Jesus had to go to Samaria. Why? So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came out to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And you guys know the story. That's why Jesus had to go to Samaria. There was an adulterous woman, a pagan adulterous woman in Samaria who needed to come to faith. And God had set his love on her and he was going to rescue her. And that's why Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Because he had work to do. Work which he says to the disciples, "You don't know the work I'm about to do." He demonstrates hear how he came in to seek and save the lost, and that's what God did with the spies and Rahab. He came to seek and save the lost. In addition to all this, there's an amazing picture of Jesus as portrayed in the Passover. Remember the condition the spies required of Rahab as they left? Hang a scarlet cord in the window? Well, the other condition was don't let anyone go out of your house. The beauty of these conditions shouldn't be lost because the scarlet cord hangs in what was from an exit from the house. It was an entry or exit way from the house. That was how the spies left. The command is actually the same command that God gave the children of Israel when they were in Egypt during the night of Passover. Put the blood on the door and don't go in or out of the house. Gather your family in the house. Don't go out because if you go out, your blood is on your own heads. It's the same thing. And what's really amazing is that this command to not leave is interesting because this all comes 1 week. In the next week, Israel crosses the Jordan. They go into the land. They establish the territory. They circumcise all the men. And then they carry out Passover. So right before Passover, they tell her, hang the scarlet cord, don't leave your house. Rahab's house is marked with scarlet. Her family's not to leave. And then a week later, they start to march around the city. In light of all of these things, is this not a Passover kind of symbol given to a Canaanite prostitute? I think it is. And just like in the first Passover, the people of Egypt suffered death while the homes marked with scarlet blood of the lamb were saved, here the people of Jericho suffer of death. But the people in the home marked by the scarlet cord are saved. Rahab is a sinful Gentile. Tamar, last week that we looked at, is a sinful Gentile. These women were chosen by God to be included in the line of Jesus. And this just emphasizes the grace of God. The fact that he came for the broken and the sinful in this world. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He came for the broken and the sinful. He came for the people who were needy. God is in the business of saving people, of rescue. Jesus was on a mission to rescue. As we enter this last month of the year, it's my prayer that our hearts would be bent on praying for and seeking to rescue that which is lost. I hope that you'll think about that and pray for that along with me. Let's pray. Let's start our time of responsive prayer by asking God to help us to be wise as we engage with the people of this world. Next, let's pray that we would be people of integrity at all times, seeking to advance the kingdom of God in all that we do. That our faith would be demonstrated by our works. Finally, let's ask God to give us a greater burden for the lost people in this world, that we would be a light in the darkness, that we would want to rescue that which is perishing. Dear Father in heaven, help us to be wise as we engage with the people of this world. We know that there's mounting opposition to those who follow you. It's all being couched under different nomenclatures, but certainly people are becoming more and more hostile to those who are people of faith. Lord, help us to be people of integrity. Help us to be people who seek to advance your kingdom in all that we do. Help us to be people who demonstrate our faith by what we do. And Lord, help us to be burdened for those who are lost in this world, that we would be a light in the darkness, that we would be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or maybe a prayer request? Right.
And it's just really neat to see, like, the parallelism.
Yeah, it's. Isn't it amazing how all of Scripture speaks of Jesus?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
And then, you know, it's not just the single symbol, but it's the combination of things. It's the multiple things that come together. And when you see two, three, four things, you start to go, wait a second. Scarlet cord, can't go out of your house, Passover's happening. This has got to be symbolic. It's got to point us forward to the fact that this is a place of Christ. This is a place that's putting their faith in Jesus.
Even if you were to look at the Bible as, let's say, like from a literary perspective, you know, it's pretty amazing just in that in itself. Obviously, you know, there's so many layers to it, but just even looking at it from somebody who's a, you know, studies literature, it's
right.
Amazing to see that, you know, how God has orchestrated, you know, all of this to tie into it. But a lot of times we don't see it. I think maybe I've only read it piecemeal, just, but if, when you tie in women and the symbolism, you know, it's a pretty amazing.
Well, it's also interesting, like one of the things, there's a characteristic in Scripture which doesn't exist in a lot of other literature, and that is these books were written by different people, but a lot of times the books of the Old Testament specifically start with now. Now, these are the things that were going on when, and that's not how ancient literature normally starts, because that would be the kind of thing you would use to connect to a previous story, like this other thing happened and now this is happening. And the writers were writing their story, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God ties it together to the previous story. So it's like God's continuing to write, but through someone else. Now, this is what's happening in the life of Joshua, and now this is what's happening in the life of Judges. So it's just little linguistic things like that just start like, wow, that's pretty cool. It's pretty amazing. Because it's just not typical in ancient literature that things start with a conjunctive clause that ties it to something previous. It's just an unusual feature of Scripture. The other amazing thing, and people don't talk about this, they like to talk about how Scripture has changed over the years, but if, like, you go back to Isaiah, and you look at the Isaiah that we have in, say, the Greek Textus Receptus, which is 3,500 documents all kind of pulled together, that version of Isaiah and the version of Isaiah that we have that's literally 600 years before Jesus walked the earth, they are 98.5 4% identical. And any difference between them is like small little things that don't affect our theology at all. Linguists look at that kind of thing and they go, how can that be? Like that, we're talking a span of well over 1,000 years between the newest document and the oldest document, and they are that much in agreement? Just so you know, there's no ancient documents that have that kind of agreement over a span of even like 200 years. They just, like the documents that's 200 years old has sometimes 20, 30, 40% difference from the previous document. So it is truly a testament to the preserving power of God to preserve his word. It is a unique ancient document in that regard. And good linguists who are not anti-God will tell you that. They'll be like, this just shouldn't be. Doesn't make sense. So it is truly amazing. I think also one of the reasons why these women are incorporated into the lineage of Jesus is because there is so much wonder in their story. Like their story is a story of wonder. And it just magnifies the wonder and the glory of God in what he's doing in the incarnation. So,
I have a question.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily about what we went over today.
That's fine.
But it's related to the Christmas holidays and since reading the scripture about the birth of Christ. And it's this verse from Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, and it says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, it disturbs me. I understand about King Herod. I can understand why he was disturbed. But then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. It disturbs me that disturbed Jerusalem, because I'm thinking, oh, aren't they waiting for the Messiah? So I'm just wondering, why is Jerusalem disturbed with the news of the king? I just don't get it.
I've heard this explained, and I think this is the best explanation. Okay, Herod was a crazy guy.
Yeah.
He killed his two sons and he killed his wife because he thought they were threatening his throne. Mm-hmm. So here's a guy who everybody believes is unhinged. And so when he is disturbed, everybody around him was on edge. So you don't mess with this guy. You don't get him upset. You don't really get him unhinged because you have no idea what he could do. He's unpredictable, which we see actually when he sends the soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That's the kind of thing he did, and everyone knew it. They were like, oh no, Herod's disturbed. That's bad. What's going to happen now? That seems to make the most sense out of it. I do think Jerusalem was looking for their Messiah, but they were really concerned about, like, my life right now, what's going to happen to me and my family.
I do have a prayer request. I don't know if you guys heard that there was a tornado that hit Nashville, and it headed towards Hendersonville, where Alexis, so they got hit hard.
Oh, wow.
And so we got the notification of the tornado hitting, and I was actually speaking with Alexis when the power went out and the kids were screaming in the background and they didn't have a basement to hide in, so they hid in their bathroom. But praise God that the tornado passed 3 or 4 blocks away from them, so they did not get hit, but there was major destruction.
Wow.
In the town of Hendersonville.
Wow.
So if you could please be praying for electricity to come back to them, because they are without power. And of course, Fabio doesn't do in a few days, and so they have no way to keep food refrigerated and no way to cook. So,
wow.
This just happened yesterday?
Yes, just happened yesterday.
And they're still without power?
They're still without power. They had to go out to go find some food to see if they can eat somewhere and where they could charge their phones. So please keep them in prayer. And I'm leaving in a few days, and I don't know what the situation is going to be when I get there. But I would like for prayer for safe travels.
Yeah.
As I go there.
Is your aunt sounds okay?
As far as I know, yes. As far as I know. So they, as of now, there are no fatalities, but definitely buildings just demolished.
Wow.
You know, working holiday.
I'm sorry?
You're going to have a working holiday?
Yeah. Coming down for
things. All the streets are waking up to.
Yeah, okay. And my nephew that came in last week, I'd like to thank you for the kindness that you guys extended to him. He felt very comfortable, and I don't know if a few weeks ago or maybe months ago now, Priscilla asked for prayer. They were looking for a Spanish-speaking church because Maria doesn't speak English.
Yeah.
But he was willing to come here as well as Maria, and they felt very comfortable and very welcome. So I thank you for that.
Hmm.
And please be praying for Giovanni. He's in Minnesota right now. He's getting some training, extra training with the company that he works for. And he feels nervous about it. And he wouldn't mind me sharing this, but next month he's going to be 2 years clean and sober. So he was addicted to drugs and alcohol, but he's been doing very well, and we thank the Lord for that. So please keep him in your prayers. The Lord will continue to work in his life.
Yeah.
And he's also trying to get custody of his children. His wife, or he's in the process of divorcing her, but his soon-to-be ex-wife, she's into drugs and lives in a very horrible place with the two boys, and so he's trying to get custody. He's afraid that because of his background, what he did, that, you know, the drugs and all that, that the judge won't give him custody. But I said, you know, trust in the Lord.
Yeah.
You don't know what the Lord's going to do. And praise God that you've been clean and sober for almost 2 years.
Yeah. So we'll pray for his training and for his efforts to get custody of his boys.
And for his walk in the Lord, that he continues to seek him and read his word and get to know him more through this difficulty that he's going through. The best time to come to know him even more when you go through trials.
And how do you spell his name again?
G-I-O-B-A-N-I. Okay. But we call him Bubba. So you can call him Bubba. It's our pet name for him. He doesn't mind it.
Bubba.
All right.
We actually homeschooled him.
He said that. He told me that.
Yeah. All the way through? He dropped out close to ending his high school. Mm-hmm. He couldn't do anything about it, but we had him for several years.
Mm-hmm. Is this one of your sister's sons?
Uh-huh. Becky, my youngest sister.
Ooh. Yeah, I would love to see him again. I'd like to actually get a copy of my book into his hands. I think that would be something that might encourage him. So, anyway. All right. Anyone else?
I have a procedure tomorrow, an injection. Okay. In the morning.
Okay.
In Berkeley, so we're going to get out of the house and get there. These four will be in the car, flying inside. I guess just comfort for them in the car. Sheets and whatever. God's carrying over again tomorrow.
Yeah. So, and that's with a doctor in Berkeley?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, why don't, Scott, you want to pray for that right now? I think that would be good for us to pray for that right now because that's happening tomorrow, and I think we should.
Sure. Father, we come to you knowing that we have all these needs and concerns, and knowing that you are the great healer. And you often choose to use injections and surgery and things like that as part of that process. Well, we just ask that you would just first off direct this provider's hands to inject in the right spots, to give the right amount of lidocaine, marcaine mix, and whatever else may need to go in that problem. And also pray for safety, especially as the kids sit in the car, and pray for them to be able to actually just entertain themselves while they're in the car waiting, and that it'd be a good time of just learning how to be alone for a little bit more. I pray that you would just encourage Ron through this process, and again, thank you for all the many hands and people that are involved with this whole situation. I ask that you would be gracing and mercy in this time.
Amen. So we'll pray for a successful treatment as well. Just continue to pray for Jonathan. Man, Herc is out to this little boy. I wish I could just want to so help them. I know the great physician, he can help. So we continue to pray for them. Just would encourage you guys to be praying for them. Keep them in your prayers. He's in our prayers almost daily at our house. So someone in my family is usually praying for him when we gather to have devotions. So just would encourage you to make him a target of prayer. And trust God to bring about resolution to this terrible affliction. So, anyone else? Just so everybody is up to speed, the fighter verse this week is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So I want to encourage you guys to be studying the fighter verses. And join us in seeking our best to memorize them. Sometimes it's harder than others, and repetition is good. Anyone else? I hope you're having a blessed holiday Christmas season. I hope that it will be encouraging for you and your families. We will be having a Christmas Eve service here. Hope that you can join us. It's a great time of singing hymns and Christmas carols and reading the different passages of Scripture related to the Christmas story. So, and we have a candlelight time during it. So,
we do women's study this week.
Oh yes, women's study this week. Yeah, he announced that. So, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him,
all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Actually, I forgot to ask, any birthdays this week? No birthdays? Yes, no? Now the Savior who died and rose and reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Go in peace.